the heart stent put in this week. It's got pretty routine, this drive through stuff. It's kind of like cataract surgery now. You just want to make sure you don't wink the wrong eye when you drive through. Actually, if I show you my scar, do I have little fingers? So you'll know, that's all there is right there. They went in my wrist and put a stent in from my wrist. And it looks like I picked a briar out there.
Did you have another problem, or this was...
No, it's just, they knew that this, they just wanted to let the heart heal a little bit before they went back in. They found this when they went in earlier and knew they were going to do it. So this was just routine stuff. Just patching. But is it a new patch on the old wineskin? Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8. Believe it or not. And we're still in the context of suffering. And that suffering leads to something. We're in Romans 8:17, where he introduced the thought where he said, if we're children and we're heirs, co-heirs of God, are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings, in order that we might share in his glory. So we're talking about the sufferings, and then we have noted that there are three things in the context that are groaning, that are suffering, if you will, and they're expressing that in groans, and the creation in verse 22, we are in verse 23, and then the Spirit is in verse 26. So, we talked about, whenever he talks about, he introduces the thought of suffering, and then he sets the stage for how he wants you to view suffering. And this is how he wants you to view suffering. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's how he wants you to view suffering in your life. That it's no big deal. We don't like to hear that when we're suffering. I have had people get really upset if there was any kind of insinuation that it wasn't a big deal. Because we, you know why our problems and our suffering is a big deal to us? Because it's the only problems we got. Let that sink in a little bit. The reason that we think that our problems are such a big deal because they're the only ones that we have. And we kind of have a tendency to nurture our problems. Make sure that everybody knows how bad they are. He says, the problems that I have are no big deal. They're nothing in compared to what it's going to reap in my life. To what's going to happen as a result of these sufferings. And what's going to happen? Well, glory is going to happen. And there's a lot that we don't know about glory. And we need to talk about this glory. And so he talks about this glory. And the first thing that he does is in verse 19. I mean, just as he says, you know, this suffering is, it is working for us eternal weight of glory. Here's how I want you to view that suffering that is nothing in comparison with that glory that's to be revealed. And then he starts revealing something about that glory. And we notice in verse 19 through 22, he talked about the creation was suffering. And that it was going to be liberated into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And then verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait, eagerly wait for the adoption of sons. And somebody says, well, I thought we'd already been adopted as sons. We have. But we haven't received the fullness of it. We haven't received the fullness of the redemption. And specifically, what's missing is, he says, the redemption of our bodies. And Paul will say, and has said, in Romans chapter 7, at the end of it, who is going to give us the relief from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? This body is dying. This body is dying. And it brings all kinds of sufferings and difficulties and so forth associated with it. And I'm here to speak of some of that. You know, some of that is in the process of happening in all of our lives. And so he says, it is in this hope that we're saved. The day is going to come where we're not going to be in a dying body. And in this hope, we're saved. And then he talks, he uses the word hope, so he says, I want you to make sure you understand what I'm talking about when I'm talking about hope. I'm not talking about something that you have in your hand right now. I'm talking about something that you can't see. I'm talking about something that you accept by faith. And he says, and if we hope for what we do not have, if that hope is a certain hope, then he says we patiently wait for it. Now that's where we've been, that's the practicality of what we're to do with our suffering. We patiently endure. Patiently go through. Yes, ma'am. Comment was that if we didn't have sufferings in this life, then we wouldn't develop the kind of relationship that God wants us to develop with Him. Suffering causes us to realize our dependence on God, but, and we get in situations in this life where we really want some relief, right? And Paul, of all people, he got in situations where he really needed some relief in his life. That, I mean, beatings, stonings, and all the things that list the things that happened to him in our life, in his life. And not only that, but these first century Christians, well, they didn't live under the liberties and freedoms and blessings and privileges that we live under. They were persecuted for the faith, for believing. And there was constant pressure on them to renounce the name of Jesus. And so, as they lived under that pressure and that strain in their lives, they needed somebody to give some encouragement, to hold out, and to be faithful. And so he says, if we really have that hope, then we endure. You won't quit. If you have a living hope, you won't quit. If your hope dies on you, you'll quit. You're going to have to talk pretty loud. You're all the way on the other side of the auditorium.
Can you hear me in the back? All right.
You are in the back.
I am in the back. I guess we're talking about enduring and being patient and continuing even though we're suffering. And that's, I kind of view that as a negative way of looking at our Christian world. You know, you can endure and yes, okay, that's fine. That is what we're also commanded to do. But I also think we were kind of commanded to also be conquest-oriented, to be conquerors, not just passively sitting by and just leaning on God, which we do. But I think we need to be more focused on the active faith, the faith that reaches out to other people, the faith that is really kind of building, you know, you're putting the foundation in, you're laying the walls, you're putting the roof on, these kind of things. Because I kind of feel like the patience side of it is a little bit, I mean, it's important, don't get me wrong, but I think the passive side is not really God's wanting us to spend our time in.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, patience doesn't necessarily mean doing nothing, but there are some times when we're in situations in our life where about the best we can do is get through the situation. Doesn't mean we have to live in that all the time. But here, he does say, if we have this hope, then we endure. And so, and your point is well taken, that we don't want to live our life enduring, just getting by. We want to be on the offense and not always on the defense. But in the same way, he continues now, in the same way, Spirit helps our weakness. And then we talked about this last time. Outside we have some struggles. Inside we have some struggles. Outside we have struggles with this body of death. Inside we have struggles with and we know that this is actually something that's taking place. It really is happening. That God's Holy Spirit that He sent to live in us, He sent it for a purpose. It does a number of things. It seals us, and He's going to talk in just a moment, there's a down payment, as it were, on our sonship. It also is going to be active in resurrecting our bodies. But meanwhile, in between us becoming sons and being sealed with the Spirit and resurrecting our bodies, there's Monday mornings. There are things that we have to deal with. And He says the Spirit is involved in our life, and one of the primary purposes for which God sent the Holy Spirit, and I will say, at least for me, I think one of the primary purposes is this gives Him an inside track, as it were, into what we need. There are lots of folks living on the earth, and I'm not trying to put God in human terms, but God has to have some mechanism for knowing what we really need. And that mechanism, at least one of them, is the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Holy Spirit answers to Him. And whenever we're struggling with something in our life, then God's Holy Spirit is saying, hey, you and I know, God, you and I know He's doing the best He can. He's asking you for what He thinks is right, but He's really off track. Here's what He really needs. And we like to get what we ask for. But if you truly believe that somebody else knows better what's best for you, then it's truly a comfort to know that that's what's going to happen in your life. Is it not? And that there are things that happen in our life consequently that are not what we're praying for, and we think, well, God's not answering my prayer. Maybe God is answering the Holy Spirit's prayer. He's moving you in the direction He knows you need to go. We always are going to pray for blessings and relief, aren't we? But sometimes that's not what we need. Sometimes we might have more blessings if we're utilizing very well, and we may need some pressure in our life. We may need some fire to burn some things out of us. And we're not going to very regularly ask for fire in our life, are we? And so God's Holy Spirit is communicating with groans that words cannot express. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, and we're not going to go there, but you can cross-reference your Bible, He talks about that God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, and He that searches the hearts knows what we need. And He knows God's heart, and He knows our heart. And so He's able to get this line straight between me and God. And able to cut through all this stuff that I put up there and let God know what I really do need. And then, that puts the T in verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, we quote that verse a lot, don't we? And we love that verse. I love that verse. But if you don't understand what went before it, you don't understand why it's real. We can have the confidence that all things will work together for good if we love God, because God's Holy Spirit is communicating to God exactly, millisecond by millisecond, everything we need. And so we can know with absolute confidence that God's taking care of things in my life. Yes, sir.
Ken, as an analogy, when we have difficult times and struggles, and whether it's physical or spiritual, we take comfort that others are praying for us.
That's right.
Others are encouraging us. I think God, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to take comfort because He's interceding for us. Because some things are beyond our control. Doesn't mean we're not doing anything. But that comfort also strengthens our faith that God will take care of us.
And it's such an incredible thing in our life. My mother and I had this conversation week ago. She found out that I was going to have this procedure done. I hadn't told her. And I wouldn't have told her. And it angered her because she knew that I wasn't going to tell her that. And And so she had to tell me how she felt about that, and it wasn't real kind. So she wanted to know why would I have not told her that. And I said, you won't like my answer. And she said, well, I want to hear it. I said, because God knows everything I need, and I am perfectly content with whatever happens. And she didn't like it. She said, well, do you think that it's going to hurt if there are people praying for you? No, it's not. And her point is well taken. Okay, I do understand that. But I also have complete, absolute peace that regardless of what happens, it's fine. It is fine.
I'm going to vote for you with your mother.
You're going to vote with my mother?
That's what I say. I'm with your mom.
It's just that she wants to know about you.
She does. And, you know, if it were my child, okay. Yes, sir.
This might be the off skill that I would be interested in coming here. So we pray. Spirit's taking care of us on the backside, telling God really what we do need, in accordance with God's will. Then we have this concept that we talk about all the time about walking through doors that God's opened and so on and so forth. How do you go about deciphering what you're praying for, what the Spirit and God are talking about?
I did. We all struggle with that. We really do. In some form or other, we may verbalize this in different ways, but we all struggle with, okay, what is God's will in my life as I have decisions to make? And I guess everybody has to say it in the words that are meaningful to you. And any way that you say it, people can abuse it. Okay, I understand that. But my way of saying it is, if you truly love God and you're living as people start out here, if you're walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, you truly desire to please God and bring glory to Him, then do what you want.
Do what you want.
Do what you want. I believe that when you're truly striving to please God, and that's your primary purpose in life, then you do what you want to do.
And you might make the wrong decision, but as James says, it's those trials and things that make you strong.
Yeah.
So God may let you make the wrong decision,
way this reinforces peace to me is to be able to pray not as the tendency would be, okay, God, do this specific thing, do this, you're telling God how to do it, you know. But rather, to say, God, you know what this person needs, please take care of that person. And that gives me, enables me to have peace, because I know that the best thing is on the list.
Yeah, and I agree with what you're saying. You know, now, is it wrong to pray for something specific? No. But you also say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Right? When you do pray for something. I mean, hey, how many of us pray for rain? I hope everybody's praying for rain. I'm praying for rain, don't you? But I believe the Lord's in control. And when he sees fit, and there may be reasons that the Lord's withholding rain. You hear me? There may be reasons. I'm content to let God do what God's going to do. Somebody else here.
1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of.
That's good. That's good. That's a good one. 1 John 5:14 is the passage. Yes, ma'am. Somebody over here got a hand.
Well, everybody said what I wanted to say, so I just...
Okay. Okay. Was there any other hand I recorded? Okay. So he says, for those God... And now we're getting into the second reason that I haven't written the commentary on chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Now, we're fixing to get into predestination, all right? And let me say at the outset that we've let the wrong guy define what predestination is for us. And when we think of predestination, it is basically negative things that come to our mind. This is not negative. This is really positive. And so let's not recoil from a truth because the bulk of the religious world has a misunderstanding about this. It's the same thing about God's grace. We have had a tendency to recoil from the truth of God's grace because there's some people who abuse it. There are some people who either misunderstand or teach error in this section right here. Let's not let that rob us of what he said in this. Alright, now, with that, there's a couple of principles that are not difficult for our mind to comprehend, they're difficult for our heart to accept. One of them is God's foreknowledge. And we have this concept that if somebody knows that something's going to happen, then they have a responsibility if it's something bad to keep it from happening. Don't we? I mean, that's just our tendency. We have a tendency to believe that if someone knows that something bad is going to happen, they have a responsibility to do everything within their power to keep it from happening. Right? I mean, don't we feel that way? But God doesn't have to play by my rules. You hear me? And the next thing is, what God does is right. You hear me? It's not wrong because you think it's wrong. It's not wrong because your reasoning tells you it's wrong. God is God, whether you like it or whether you don't. And you can't change God's nature. The only thing that you can change is how you perceive it and what you think about it. That's the only thing you have control over. God is God. And God is right. And God will do what God will do. He doesn't have to consult you, and he doesn't have to have your permission to do it, nor does he have to have mine. For those God foreknew, we get a word, prognosis, from pro-genosco. Genosco means to know. Pro means before. To know before. Those whom God knew before. He also predestined. If that is our word. And if we had a choice, most of us would mark that word out. Because it carries basically negative connotations to most of us. Predestination to us means what? God determined that you're going to be saved and that you're going to be lost and there's not anything you can do about it. And there are many, many, many folks who believe that. And this passage right here is one of those basic passages that they go to prove it. That you've been, it's been foreordained, predestined, that a certain number of people specifically are going to be saved. Not just a certain number, but certain people are going to be saved and certain people are going to be lost. And there's not anything you can do about it. And that's Calvin's TULIP, if you're familiar with it. Total depravity, unconditional election. It's an acronym. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. Can't believe I remember all five of them. That's an acronym for, and each one of those you can study those for yourself. But in essence, irresistible grace says God has determined who's going to be saved, and something is going to happen in your life that's going to draw you to God, and you're going to be saved either with your will or against your will. And if you are not foreordained to be saved, there is not anything in the world you can do about that. You're going to be lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, boy, that's pretty hard, isn't it? And it flies in the face of whosoever will may come, that God's not willing that any should perish. If he's not willing, then he must not have been able to do anything about it, according to Calvin's predestination theory. But I believe God's able to do something about it. But does God know? I can see it might get through chapter 8. I knew it was going to get through chapter 8 today. Does God know who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? Good. Answer, that's right. He does. He does. Did he determine who was going to be saved, who's going to be lost?
No.
Individually. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to throw out kind of how I see this, and it's how I've told my kids, so I hope I'm not going to
fall. Okay, speak just a little louder.
Okay. The predestined, the way I see it, is that when God created us, he knew there would be those who would love and seek him. And so, like if I set up a plan, and I say, all the people, I've made this plan available to all these people, and all of these people who do this will achieve this. So I have predestined who is going to receive it. Did I predestine individually, like Ken, not Kevin? No, but I did predestine in that all of those who do this are going to be saved. That's the predestined to me. It's not individually. It's those that follow that plan I have put into place prior to ever creating. Does that make sense?
Sure. In fact, let's move on down to verse 31. No, I'm kidding. Thank you. Yeah, you said it really well. I appreciate it. I agree with you. That's what we're going to try to cover.
And another thing that helped me to see, you know, what you're pointing out here is back in verse 28, those who have been called according to his purpose, that word called in Greek, which I'm not a Greek, but anyway, I've got the cross-reference, that word called is the same word that Matthew 22 says, many are called, but few are chosen.
Yeah.
So it's not an absolute 100% kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's more like an invitation.
Okay.
She's, you know,
yeah,
talking about.
Yeah. And the word, by the way, we talked about the word foreknow. It means to know before. The word predestined is not that different a word, except it is to mark out before. To mark out before. And it's really, it's not exactly a synonym, but it's really pretty close to setting boundaries. You say, within this right here, this is what's going to happen. Okay? But here's the real key to this, understanding this section right here. What is it that God predestined people to be or to do? Look at the text. He predestined to what? Be conformed. problem that we've had with this. What is it that he predestined? He predestined that those that are called, who respond to that call, that everyone who responds to it is going to look like his son. And that's going, the next verse, that's going to make his son the firstborn among many brothers. Because when that call goes out and somebody responds to that call, here's God's purpose in this. Here's his preordained purpose in this. I want my son to have lots of brothers. I want to have lots of children. And all of my children are going to look like my firstborn son. Now that's what he predetermined. That's what he foreordained. That's what he pre-knew. Now, there's a passage that I want to go to, but let's finish this next verse right here. And he says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Now, I want to go back to a word that I skipped over earlier, back in verse 28, and it's the word purpose. It says, those who have been called according to his purpose. The word purpose means to lay out before. And so what you see in verse 29 and 30 is God laying out before you the whole scheme of redemption. And he puts it. He knew, he predetermined, he called, he justified, he glorified. That's the purpose. That's what he's laying out before you. This is the whole scheme right here. This is his predetermined plan. This is his purpose. And it's like a scroll that he lays out and he rolls it out here. And you can see it in these two verses. The scheme of redemption is boiled down to these two verses right here. Now, it bothers folks a lot that God knows beforehand. And I'm really grateful that there were as many responses initially when I said, does God know who's going to be saved and who's not? That there were as many people who said, yes, he does, because he does. But that bothers a lot of folks. There are some folks who let that very thing keep them from following Jesus Christ. They don't like the fact that God knew beforehand. You know what? I haven't. I'm glad that there is nothing that God does not know. Say it positive. I'm glad that God knows everything. Aren't you?
Yes.
I'm really glad that nothing catches him by surprise. Because if it caught him by surprise, then we might have all of a sudden a course change all of a sudden because God had to make an adjustment here. He wasn't looking for this to happen, and so everything gets shifted and changed. That's why things don't stay on a consistent course in life, because unexpected things happen, right? If unexpected things didn't happen, then plan A would work in our life every time. But plan A don't work. Because there are all kinds of things that happen that we weren't looking for, and we have to try to assimilate that. Sometimes we make little course adjustments. Sometimes we might have to make a big course adjustment. Might. But you see, God doesn't have to make those course adjustments. He knows. It's straight. And he knows what's going to happen in my life. And I'm really, really glad about that because he said, I'm not going to let anything happen in your life that's too much for you to bear. And I like that. But sometimes, if I didn't know that, I would think, this is more than I can bear. Wouldn't you? But because he said, I'm not going to allow anything to happen to you that's more than you can bear, then I know I can bear. Yes, ma'am.
Because of what he knows, that is why we have this book. He knows human nature. And if he can't know one thing without knowing the other. So he knew human nature and gave us this so that we would know and trust him. And we just have to accept the rest of it.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you. Isn't it interesting? Haven't you found it interesting in this study of Romans? And I know I haven't done a very good job of teaching it, but see that he anticipates what you're going to think before you think it. And he covers it just about the time your mind is getting there. And he addresses that. It's just over and over and over. It's incredible how logical this epistle is that he calls our brother Paul to write. And I'm really thankful for it. Yes, sir.
Ken, would you offer a point of clarification here? When it says that we're to be conformed to the likeness of his son, do you think that means conform in the sense that God sees us? I think it at least embodies this, but that God sees us as sinless, like 8:1, where there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, or is it something more than that? Is it a lifestyle?
Well, I was going to go to a verse there, and I'll go ahead and go there in response to it. Okay, my verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I try not to go to too many verses outside of Romans when we study Romans, but I want you to turn over there. 2 Corinthians 3. And the contrast here is this ministry of the old covenant and the ministry of the new covenant. He's comparing the two of them. He said one of them is a ministry of death and one of them is a ministry of life. One of them is a ministry of the Spirit. And he talks about that in verse 12 through about 15. He says this old ministry was old and God always intended for it to fade away. But he didn't want the Jews to know that for a while. And so whenever Moses went in and talked to God in the tabernacle and he came out, he had a veil pulled down over his, his veil was lifted and his face glowed, literally, had a glow about it when he was delivering the message from God. Then when he had finished delivering that message, he pulled a veil down over his face so the people wouldn't see that glow fading away. And he said he did that for a purpose because he didn't want them at that time to know that it was temporary. And he said, but that glow slowly faded away behind that veil. And then when he went back in again, lifted that veil, he was in God's presence. Because he was in God's presence, he got this glow about him. Really, a literal glow. Went out, delivered the message, pulled the veil down. Behind that veil, the glow slowly, slowly faded away. Okay? That's his point here. Now, verse 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, there is no veil. The veil's taken away. There's none of this brightening up and dimming down, but brightening up and dimming down. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory, we get to go in and be in God's presence 24/7. And what's happening to us? We are being metamorphosized, is a literal rendering into the English, transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. It's not up and down, in and out, glowing, not glowing. It's getting brighter, brighter. You are becoming more and more and more like God as a Christian. With ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so, in response to your question, that will be my answer. I think that we are being transformed in the fact that we're becoming, that we have been given righteousness. And as we stay in God's presence, and we read God's Word, and we contemplate what God has to tell us, then we are, in fact, becoming more righteous. We have, God gives us certain things as a gift, and we live our life in view of that. He gives us his righteousness. Therefore, we live righteously. And we want to be more and more and more righteous in our lives, don't we? We want to get more sin out. We would like to get to the point, and we work to get to the point that we don't have this sin in our life. And when there we find sin, when God's Word illuminates our life and we see sin in our life, what do? We repent of that sin. Don't we? If we don't, then something's wrong with us, folks. Don't closet sin in your life. It'll stop you from growing. You won't be becoming like God's presence 24/7. There's nothing in our life that's hidden from God, and there's not anything we want to be hidden from God. Does that mean we're perfect and we don't make mistakes? No, but we want God to know it's a mistake. We want God to know it's not what I want to do and not what I want to be. And the fact that he knows that gives me comfort. And the fact that he knows that I'm stupid sometimes and I make foolish mistakes and really stupid decisions, but God's Holy Spirit, because he knows that I'm trying to please him, God's Holy Spirit's getting it straight. He's keeping my relationship straight with God. Wow. He's taking care of the things I can't take care of. And so I want to walk in the light, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to make any mistakes. But it means when I do, remember our verse, blessed is the man to whom the Lord, whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I just want to jump up and down and say, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. Because I know that I sin. But I want God to know that I don't want to. And the way, one of the ways that I show him that is when I find out that there's sin in my life, as difficult as it may be, it's time to start working on that and get it out of our life so that I can be like his son. I want to be like Jesus, more and more like Jesus. That song, we used to sing a lot, didn't we? I would ever be. But I want to be like his son. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And we went through a whole series of lessons not long ago on those words right there. Justification, glorification, sanctification. We went through a whole series. Put those in there. And then verse 31, what shall we say in response to this? If God's for us, who can be against us? Now, what's the answer to that? Be careful. If you say nobody can be against us, you're not living in reality, are you? But what's the point? It doesn't matter who's against you. There could be a lot of people against you. God's for you. There could be lots of people against you. So what? Big deal. It doesn't matter if the whole world's against you. If God's for you, you're on God's side. Does it? Now let's get that in our mind. If you think that nobody's going to say anything bad about you if you're a Christian, you're not living in the real world, are you? But the point is, so what? And it doesn't matter who he is or who she is. It's not going to affect your relationship with God unless you live. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, and here's his evidence in showing you it doesn't matter. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What does he just say? He said, if God gave his son because he loved you, why would you think he's going to withhold anything from you? What's the ultimate proof that God will give you everything you need in your life? The fact that he gave his son. If you gave your son to die from somebody and they came to you and they said, I need $5, would you give them $5? Or would you say, no, I've given you enough? No. If you loved them enough that you gave your son, what are you going to hold back? That's the last thing. Isn't that the last thing you'd give somebody? But if you gave them that, what would you withhold from them? You'd give them everything they need, wouldn't you? If you've already made that much of a sacrifice for them, it's pretty sure that you want to see them come home and be with you. And so what would you withhold from them that would keep them from coming home and being with you? Nothing. And then he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And the point is not nobody. That's not the answer. The answer is it doesn't matter who does. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? There's a lot of people that will condemn you. Try to. But he's no receiver of faith. God, the judge, he doesn't accept human testimony. And so if somebody lies about you, what difference does it make? God knows. You don't have to worry about that interfering with your relationship with God. It doesn't matter what somebody says or does. God knows. He doesn't depend on other people. Christ who died, more than that, is raised alive, is at the right hand of God, and he's doing what? He's interceding for us. If God's Holy Spirit is communicating with God with words that we can't utter, and he's keeping things straight, and Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf, what do you need? Whatever you got.